For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, our subject tonight, life and death, the two are kind of related to each other. Everybody here is either one or the other, alive or dead. There's kind of a famous survey that some of us here maybe have heard of, where they went around and they asked people, what is your number one fear? And the majority of people, the answer to that question, the number one fear of theirs is public speaking, followed by death at number two. And it's kind of funny because it's like, would you really rather die than give a short talk in front of a group of people? Yes. And I think, you know, part of what that reveals is that we don't really know. It kind of reveals our uncomfortableness with the whole subject of death. We can't really look squarely at it. We can't really be serious about it. We can't really think about it for what it actually is. To think we would actually prefer to die than we would to speak in front of people is just a very strange concept. And I don't think it's true at all. If you really give people the choice, if you put a gun on the table and gave them the choice, you know, a gun and like, you know, a copy of that speech from Hamlet or something like that, I think they would pick the speech from Hamlet and read it to people, okay? And what we're going to see tonight is that Paul shares really vulnerably about his own perspective on death. I mean, his current situation, that was pretty relevant since there was a chance he might die pretty soon. And what we'll see is that even before he starts talking about his death, he talks about his life. He talks about how his life is going right now. And as we'll see as we get into this passage, the way he views his life and his current circumstances is directly related to how he views his death. So if you remember, we read Philippians 1:1-11 last week. It's this letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. And, you know, he's updating them on his progress, how things are going in prison. And he also is thanking them for a financial gift they sent, which enabled him to have a much better situation than he would have otherwise, as we'll see here in a minute. So anyway, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel," which raises some questions. First of all, what is the gospel? Some of your Bibles might say the good news. That's literally what this word means. It's kind of a shorthand term for the good news about Jesus Christ. This is what, you know, as we read the book of Acts, this is what they were preaching at every chance that they could get, telling people about the good news or the gospel of Jesus. This is really the central message of the Bible. And, you know, it's good news. There is a bad news component to it, some very bad news, which is that you have got a big problem, okay? It starts by confronting people with their problem, which is that there's a problem between you and God. And that this is actually not just the biggest problem in your life, this is the biggest problem on earth, is that originally God designed the human race to be in close relationship with him, okay, with no barriers. And we were not supposed to have any barriers with one another. Our relationships were supposed to work perfectly, which is, you know, obviously not happening if you just look at the world around us. Something went seriously wrong at some point. And what the Bible says is that at a certain point, the human race, our ancestors, rebelled against God. They threw off God's leadership and they said, you know, God, we want to try being God for a while. And, you know, we shook our fist at God and walked the other direction. And God said, okay, if you want to try it on your own, go for it. And what happened at that point is, well, God withdrew his protection that he was giving us. And a whole host of problems came into this world. You know, sin, you know, the wrongdoing that we do toward each other, our selfishness, the brokenness in our relationships. You know, we're cut off from God. The natural disasters we see in the world around us. And ultimately, and perhaps primarily, is death entered the world at that point. This is when human beings started to die. We were not meant to die. None of those things were meant to be characteristics of our lives. And so death entered the world. And the good news part of this whole thing is that at a certain point, God took action to do something about this problem. You know, if God had done nothing, then we would have spent eternity separated from him, because that's what we chose to do. But God loved us so much that he gave us a second chance, a chance to turn back to him. And so what he did was he came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect life that we were supposed to live. And then he died. He was killed. We actually killed him. And so by experiencing death when he didn't deserve it, even though he was perfect, innocent, what he did then was he offered to take our punishment, to take our judgment that we deserved, and to take our death that we deserved by rebelling against God. And that he offers this gift free of charge to anyone who is willing to accept it. And this is the only way out of death that Jesus Christ is providing. And so when Paul talks about the gospel, this is really the message that they went around telling people about and urging people to receive this free gift from God. To admit, yeah, I deserve death too. Yeah, I have not been perfect. I have fallen short of the perfect standard that God requires. And I need a handout. I need charity. There's nothing I can do to make up for that. I need your free gift of forgiveness, God. And so, they went around telling people about this. Many, many people were embracing this message. And what Paul says is that the gospel is making progress. The gospel is advancing, is that word. And, this term is used sometimes in, like, military context, like an army advancing and taking ground. But, its origins was probably as a nautical term, a sailing term, which meant to make headway in spite of heavy blows. Okay, so you kind of imagine, the gospel is kind of like this ship. The message of Christ is like this ship that's just being pummeled by a storm, by the waves, by anything that can be thrown at it. And yet, in spite of that, it's still making progress. It's still making headway. It's still advancing in people's lives. It's kind of an ironic illustration there, too, because that's exactly how Paul himself made it to Rome, on a ship being pummeled by a storm. The way Paul got to Rome was not at all the way that he expected to get there. I mean, he'd been wanting to go there for a while, but he expected to go there as a free man, free to tell people about Jesus, to meet with people whenever and wherever he wanted to. But at a certain point, things stopped going according to plan. As we saw in the book of Acts, he was arrested, he was beaten, all of it unjustly. He was kept under custody for a period of several years. Then finally, they loaded him onto a prison ship with a bunch of other prisoners and sent him to Rome because, he had appealed to have his court tried in Rome before Caesar himself. Well, they were battered by a severe storm, and they almost lost their lives before being shipwrecked on this island called Malta, just south of Italy, before finally making their way up there. And yet, even in the midst of all of this, Paul saw the way that God had used these circumstances for the progress, for the advancement of the gospel. If he had never had the unjust beating, the unjust trials, he never would have been on that prison ship. And if it had not been for the storm, the people on the ship never would have listened to him. But as a result, he got to tell every single person on that ship about Jesus Christ. If it hadn't been for the storm, if he hadn't been on the ship, they would never have shipwrecked on the teeny little island of Malta. And yet, as a result, he got to spend a couple of months there. He got to share the healing power of Christ and certainly the message of Jesus Christ, the message of forgiveness. And so he saw how even on his trip to Rome, there were several things that happened where he wouldn't have planned it that way. And yet it turned out being even greater for the advance of the gospel. People that never would have heard about Jesus Christ got to hear about him because Paul's plans were wrecked. And as we read this passage, we see a few more things that he says, the way the gospel has actually turned out for greater progress. He says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Okay, so his imprisonment. Remember, he had received a large financial gift from the Philippian church. And as a result, he didn't have to spend his time in Rome waiting for his trial in the standard, common, dark, scary prison that the poor prisoners had to stay in. He was able actually to rent a small living space, and part of the cost of the rental included a soldier who was chained to him 24/7. These guys, they would rotate through in 4-hour shifts, so six different soldiers per day would come in, they'd be chained to him and for 4 hours, and then the next guy would come in and take over. And, this house arrest thing, this was way better than the regular prison. I mean, he definitely appreciated this. This is partly why he's writing this letter. Under house arrest, if you want to read, there's plenty of light for you to be able to do so. If you want to meet with somebody, they can come and see you. You can't go to them, but they can come and see you. They can bring you materials. So this was good, okay? You know, Paul was able to do a lot because of this financial gift that the Philippians had given him. And yet at the same time, here we have the Apostle Paul. Nearing the end of his life, he was probably pushing, you know, 50s, maybe even 60 by now. And he's stuck in this little one-room apartment. You know, the guy that who has been training his whole life, he's got like 30 years almost of ministry experience at this point. He's maybe the best church planner who's ever lived. I mean, he's an apostle, okay? And here he is, stuck, wasting away for a period of almost 5 years by the time it was all said and done in a prison cell. So this must have been pretty hard. I mean, this imprisonment was not convenient at all. And yet he says that in spite of his chains, the gospel was advancing. He says it has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Jesus Christ has been become known throughout the guard. Now, what was this guard? Well, like I said, you know, these were this was a guard that was chained to him for four-hour shifts. And these were not like, you know, rent-a-cops, you know, with like a flashlight or something like that. I mean, these were the best of the best. These were the Green Berets. This was Caesar's own special force. And what they would do is they would come to Rome for a six-week term, and then they would rotate back out into some, you know, distant reach of the Roman Empire. And, you know, at a certain point, Paul, you know, was probably sitting there thinking, man, I can't believe I'm chained to this guard. You know, every time he moves, it's bruising his wrist. And at a certain point, he must have followed the chain to the other end and thought to himself, I can't believe this guard is chained to me for the next 4 hours and can't get away. It's his job. Okay, he can't get farther than a chain's length away from me. And so one by one, he just would strike up conversations with these guards. They would also be there as other Christians came to visit him, as they prayed, as he counseled them. As he told them about the happenings throughout the empire, you know, the way the gospel is advancing in other parts of the Roman Empire. And so one by one, these soldiers started receiving Christ. And then, you know, they rotate back out into other parts of the empire. Also, when these soldiers retired, they were given a plot of land somewhere in the distant reaches of Rome. And they were given 5,000 denarii, which is about 15 to 20 years worth of salary. And they would go and they would retire there. And so essentially, Caesar himself was paying for the spread of the gospel as these missionaries, these well-respected guys, would rotate back out into the various parts of Rome. So, you know, that's an audience that Paul never would have had access to. He certainly would not have had the 24/7 access that he actually ended up with if these chains had not been put on him. And, you know, what we'll see is that sometimes in our lives, God actually has to put some chains on us. He has to mess with our plans because he actually has something different, something better in mind. He has a greater advance for the gospel where he wants to send things. And I think the application here is pretty clear. You know, when things don't go the way we expect it, do we sit around and mope and complain, or do we think to ourselves, how can this situation be used for me to tell people about Jesus? Who here can I tell about Christ? I mean, that was Paul's singular passion. He had a laser-sharp focus on telling people about Christ, giving them the good message of forgiveness. And so Paul had access to the Praetorian Guard. He also says that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so, you know, he's stuck in this house, and yet, as a result, most of the brothers and sisters there in Rome, most of the Christians there, had gotten this newfound sense of courage because of Paul's chains. Now, at first glance, this seems a little bit counterintuitive. I mean, why was Paul in prison for telling people about Jesus? So you'd think that would have the opposite effect on people, right? You would think that would make them less courageous. You would think that would make them more likely to want to turn and hide and to be more discreet about their beliefs. But it was having the opposite effect. You know, why was that the case? Well, I imagine part of it was because they saw the significance that Paul attached to this. You know, it's like they saw the way he was talking to these guards. I mean, imagine sitting there watching the Apostle Paul witness to a guy with a weapon whose job is to hurt people. You know, and he's doing the very thing that he was sent here for. You know, for them to see that, to see this is so important, this guy just doesn't care what happens to him, because what is life if he's not telling people about Christ? I mean, that's motivating. I think also would have been pretty powerful to see the effect that the gospel was having. You know, to see the way this thing was spreading like wildfire throughout the guard, throughout, you know, Caesar's household. You know, I mean, and again, imagine sitting there watching, you know, a soldier in full armor, perhaps, receive Christ, you know, for the first time ever in his life, to experience the forgiveness that's only available through Jesus, to have the love of God poured into his heart, perhaps to weep with joy over this newfound forgiveness and a sense of purpose. Again, that's motivating. That will increase your courage, your boldness. It's like, man, this is powerful. And I want in on that. I want to have that same experience. I want to bring this message to people as well. And so more and more people were visiting Paul. They were hearing about Paul. They knew he was in jail. And so, you know, he couldn't go around preaching like he'd want to. And they kind of felt this sense of responsibility, like, well, I guess I should if he can't do it. And so, you know, Rome was starting to buzz with the gospel. Again, mobilizing people in ways. If Paul would have showed up and just started preaching, I really wonder whether a lot of these people would have stepped up and done it themselves. He says also that some, to be sure, they are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So he's saying some don't actually have the best motives, okay? Some of the, perhaps the brothers and sisters here, there's some jealousy. They're trying to stir up resentment or ill will or strife. You know, some have good motives, but some don't. He says, you know, these latter ones, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former ones, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. It's hard to imagine what, you know, it's hard to tell exactly who this group was, but apparently they didn't really like Paul too much. They felt some jealousy, some envy. They had some kind of, you know, ulterior motivation. Pride, it seems like, was related to this whole thing. And they were trying to actually upset Paul by preaching the gospel. He says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So he didn't really care too much what their motives were. As long as they were preaching Christ, he was actually pretty happy about that. I don't know if these people knew how happy they were making him. They were trying to make him upset. But they were telling people the message of Christ. You know, maybe they felt like, you know, the star quarterback's on the bench, and so now's my chance to get the glory, and now's my chance to get a following here, or something like that. And it is funny how oftentimes in Christian ministry, our jealousy, our envy, our competitiveness, you know, we just get jealous of other people when we see God using them. And, you know, sometimes that actually spurs us forward in competition with that other person. Paul wasn't too worried about that. And I think the reason why he was not too worried about it is because, like it says a couple times here, they were still preaching Christ, okay? You know, he didn't have any problem taking a stand against false teaching. You know, like it says here in Galatians 1, he says, I say again what we have said before. Okay, so he had said this repeatedly to them. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. That's a strong word. That's way stronger. He's really saying they can go to hell if they're preaching any other gospel. And he's not saying that about these guys. He's saying, you know, they're preaching Christ. Let them be. I mean, that's just more people that are going to hear about Jesus. This message is powerful enough to overcome these bad motives that some of these people have. And so he was just excited that other people, that so many people were talking about Christ. And so as a result of his imprisonment, he points out three things, right? One, his access to the palace guard and great success there. Two, he mobilized the people who like him to talk about Christ. And he mobilized the people who didn't like him to talk about Jesus. Okay, so the, you know, Rome was just crawling with little, you know, preachers, guys that are maybe trying their hand at telling people about Christ for the first time. Some of this in conversation, some of this maybe in more of a public forum. But things were looking good in Rome, even though Paul was stuck in prison. You know, he's just rejoicing here about all the things that are going on. He's, you know, the fact that telling people about Christ is the number one passion in his life. It's a good thing because there's a lot of things in his life that were not making any progress at all over the past several years. Really, basically everything else. You know, if you think about it, his personal wealth, that had not really gotten much above nothing. His free time, I mean, I guess he had some more free time, but he was chained up the whole time. It's not like he could do what he wanted to with it. His control over his life, he certainly had a lot less of that. He really couldn't do anything he wanted on his own. He had to, you know, be under custody the whole time. He had to get permission to do whatever he wanted to do. The respect and the admiration of others. I mean, maybe there was a few Christians that really admired him because of what was going on here. But by and large, you know, he was not exactly climbing the social ladder here from the events of the past several years. His comfort had certainly taken a pretty severe blow. It's a good thing he wasn't living for comfort. Good thing comfort and feeling good was not the most important thing to him, because otherwise, if he had been living for any of these things, he would have been so depressed, so bitter, so miserable, so angry, just defeated, if this had been the center of his life. But the fact that he had the single mind, the focus on Christ and on living his life for Christ, you know, it really didn't bother him that much that these things were going poorly, because the one thing that mattered was the thing that was going real well. And that was the advance, the progress of the gospel. And so at this point, he stops then talking about what's been happening to him. And he then turns his attention to what is going to happen to him. He kind of turns his focus toward the future. And here's what he says. He says, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And so there's something here. You know, I don't know if he got a tip from somebody or if he just has this sense, you know, maybe he even was visited by Christ like Christ had done many times before in this sequence of events in his life. But he says, you know, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. He just knew he was going to be released from prison. He knew that his time on earth was not quite done. And he says part of that's through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Again, you see that interplay between, you know, what God is doing here, the provision of Jesus Christ, and yet their prayers are real important. He knew they had been praying for him, and he appreciated that. And he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And so he says here, really the thing that I'm most excited about, the thing that I know is going to happen, is that Christ is going to be exalted in my body. You know, that word exalted, it really means magnified, you know, to be made larger. And so at first it sounds like he's saying somehow, you know, Jesus is going to be made greater. Jesus is going to be made larger. That's not possible. I mean, he's God, you know, he's the Lord of everything. You know, the one who will inherit the world, you know, the ruler of earth for eternity future. How can he be made any bigger? Well, I don't think he's saying that Christ is going to be somehow become larger. I think he's saying, you know, I think about an analogy like a telescope or something like that, or a magnifying glass, which, you know, it makes things larger. And, you know, you think about the stars, and they're these just like incredible, great, huge, awesome things out there in the universe. And but you know, when you look up at them from here, it's kind of like you can kind of see them some of the time, and there's just kind of this little twinkling thing. It doesn't really seem that impressive. But you get a telescope going, and you look at one of those through a telescope, and all of a sudden you start to see how great and awesome even one star truly is. You know, it's not that, you know, the star somehow gets larger when you look at it through the telescope, but it's that we can see a little bit more clearly how awesome, how great that, you know, a star really is. And it's the same way with Christ. Paul is saying, you know, I kind of want my life to be like a magnifying glass or like a telescope where, you know, on this earth, You know, we don't see the physical body of Christ. You know, we can't interact personally and bodily with Jesus. And a lot of times it's kind of hard to see Christ, you know, in any particular situation. What he's saying is, when I'm there, I want to be like this telescope that when they look at me, they just see how awesome Jesus is by the way I live my life and by what I tell them about Christ and about what Christ has done for them and about what the offer that he's making to them of forgiveness. And so he's saying, you know, the one consuming passion is that I magnify Christ, that people look at me and they see how awesome Jesus is. And he says, you know, that's going to happen whether by life or by death. So he brings up his possible death here. And he says, you know, whether I live or die, Christ is going to be exalted. You know, this death was a very real possibility. You know, he still had yet to stand trial before Nero, which Christ had told him, you will stand before Caesar on the ship there, didn't he? And, you know, at this point, Nero was starting to go crazy. His paranoia was starting to skyrocket. He was becoming more and more dangerous. And he actually was the guy that eventually would kill Paul just a few years later. But he says, you know, whether I live or I die, Christ is going to be exalted in my body. It's kind of a position of invincibility. You know, either way, my life's passion is going to be accomplished. And so I'm not that worried about which way things turn out. And then he makes a very profound statement. He says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's exactly what he's been talking about, isn't it? You know, he's been talking about his life. And for him, to live was Christ. To tell people about Christ, to magnify Christ, to help people to meet Christ. You know, whatever he did, living was Christ. And this kind of becomes a good test of our own spiritual walks, doesn't it? You know, to live is blank and to die is blank. You know, I wonder how some of us would fill in the blanks in this statement right here. You know, maybe we would say this. We would say, to live is to feel good and to die is to feel nothing. You know, feeling good is at the center of your life. Then death is pretty terrifying, isn't it? Because you have no idea what's going to happen after you die. I mean, it's this state where, you know, it's like we lose all contact with the person, and we don't know where they go. It's pretty obvious that they're not responding. And, you know, if my life is built around good feelings, if it's built around comfort, death is really scary. What about this one? To live is to have people like me. And to die is to be forgotten. Again, if your whole goal in life is the praise, the admiration of other people, then what does death do? You know, eventually, people are going to forget about you. Most people will forget about you not too long after you die. You might have family members that remember you a little bit longer. A really famous person might be remembered for decades or perhaps centuries. They might be like a trivia question in a high school history class or something like that. You know, when you die, nobody's really going to remember you. You might be remembered for a little while. So if your whole goal in life is to have people like you, death is going to put an end to that, the thing you've been living for. To live is wealth and success, and to die is to leave it all behind. Well, that's certainly true. The Bible says, you know, we came into this world naked. We're going to leave naked. And we might accumulate things in the meantime, but we can't take it with us. If your goal in life is wealth and success, you know, you might be able to leave it to your ancestors or something like that, to your children, your descendants, I guess, would be, or whatever family members you've got. But ultimately, you're going to have to leave it all behind. Eventually, they're going to spend it. They're going to leave it all behind to somebody else. It kind of makes for a meaningless life if wealth and success is your goal. Because at the beginning and at the end, you're in the exact same state, naked, with nothing. To live is to have control, and to die is to lose it all. You know, if you're a control freak, death is scary. Death is terrifying. Death is the worst thing that can happen. Because again, you're just jettisoned off into who knows where, into the abyss, into the unknown, with no control at the mercy of whatever happens there, maybe hoping you can scramble or catch, you know, land on your feet when you get wherever you're going to go. But, you know, any sense of control you might have gained in this life, that will be destroyed when you die. What about this one? To live is pointless, and to die is to cease existing. You know, kind of the existentialist approach to life. You know, they realize, you know, well, they admit this life, they, under their presuppositions, this life is all there is. What is the point? And when I die, that just kind of just, you know, the inevitable finally happens. I cease existing, and the pointlessness is brought to its completion. Or finally, what about this one? To live is to be a good person, and to die is to hope it was good enough. You know, we've got this internal sense of guilt. We scramble around trying to be good enough to convince ourselves that we're okay. And, you know, this is the religious approach. This is what most religions come up with. You got to be a good person, and then when you die, you better hope you were good enough. Hopefully there's some sort of like a, if you weren't good enough, there's some sort of a way to pay that off, maybe over a couple thousand years or something like that. But you just got to hope you were good enough. But for Paul, he says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that's kind of weird, that dying would actually be gain. Let's see if he explains as we go on a little bit. He says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. And he realizes, if I stay here in the flesh, there will be some good things I can do. I'm not really sure which one I would prefer, honestly. Living or dying. He says, you know, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So he says, I have this desire to depart, to be with Christ, to leave this world and to be with Jesus. And when you look at the biblical view on death, you know, one key point that you have to understand is this one right here. Christ has conquered death. Death, the great enemy that has defeated every single human being. You know, the statistics on death are pretty impressive. I mean, one out of one people die. And yet Christ, when he died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he rose never to die again. He has defeated death. It's put pretty well in passages like Hebrews chapter 2. It says, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. God's enemy has the power of death. And it says, only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Did you get that? All who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. This fear that has enslaved the whole human race. I mean, think about this. We can't even think clearly about death. To say we'd rather die than, you know, give a speech in public. You know, most people, you ask them, where are you going to go when you die? They're like, I don't know. I haven't really thought much about it. You haven't thought about that? Everybody dies, you know. I don't know if you've been noticing that. And you're going to die too. And so, wouldn't you think that would be kind of an important question that you need to answer? What's going to happen when you die? And yet we're so terrified by it. We can't even think about it because we know it's coming. And so we spend our whole lives trying to distract ourselves with stupid, trite, petty things, especially in comparison with forever that we're going to spend dead. You know, wouldn't you think you'd want to investigate that issue if you really could know? And yet, we're enslaved to the fear of dying. This fear is what keeps a lot of people from even investigating Christ, from even thinking about their eternal destiny. And they just fritter their life away on things that they can't even remember what they did last week. 1 Corinthians 15 is another great one here. It talks about the future. He says, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's almost like he's taunting death here. He's like, what's going on now, death? What happened to all of your power that you had over the whole human race? That's been swallowed up in the victory of Christ. That sting that is fatal in humans, that's no longer relevant. He says that sin is the sting that results in death, but thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Christ Jesus. Christ has made his way through death. He has defeated the foe, and he has promised that anyone who places their trust in him, that he will lead us through as well. And that even though we will die physically, it's not like we won't die physically, but there will be a resurrection someday. And you will be resurrected, you will be given a new body, and that you will never die again. You will spend eternity with him. And so we've got to understand, first of all, that Christ has conquered death, and as a result, the biblical afterlife is both certain and personal. Certain and personal. It's certain, it's a sure thing. We know where we're going to go when we die. Again, unlike religion comes up with, which, you know, you put your good deeds and your bad deeds on the scale, and you better hope the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. And it's like a spiritual thing to say, I don't know what's going to happen when I die. I hope I've been good enough. That's not the biblical perspective at all. Because Christ has conquered death, John can write in passages like 1 John 5, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so he says, if you place your belief in Christ, if you place your trust in him, your faith in him, you can know that you have eternal life. Would you like to be certain of where you're going to go when you die? Jesus Christ is the only way. And it's also a personal afterlife, unlike a lot of religions come up with. You know, like this this Hindu text says, as the rivers flow into the sea, and in so doing lose name and form, so even the wise man, freed from name and form, attains the supreme being. You know, you're basically like, you're just absorbed into the, you know, the oneness, into the all. You as a person cease to exist. You're snuffed out. That's the view. Or the view under atheism, which is just that you die and there's nothing else, is a pretty meaningless existence. It's hard to find much meaning there. Even 1 Corinthians says this. He says, you know, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We might as well try to feel good, because death is like, you know, might as well happen tomorrow. And so the biblical perspective on the afterlife, it's a certain, and there's a certainty we can have, and it's personal. You will continue to exist. You will be with Christ. And not only will you be with Christ, but you'll be with other people. You'll be with other Christians. You know, Christian brothers and sisters who have passed away, they will also be there, and relationships with them will continue. You know, it's kind of scary, because the sad truth here is that not everyone will be there. You know, people who have not placed their faith in Jesus, they can also have certainty about their afterlife, and it will be a personal afterlife. They will continue to exist as a person, except the only difference is, instead of an eternity with Christ and God, is they will spend eternity without Christ, without God. They will basically be in a place of incredible loneliness, where there is no good thing. You know, they won't realize how many good things there actually were in this world until they get there, where there is no longer any good. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of regret, of gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's a place where God is not. And that's why there's no good thing. And so either way, our afterlife, you know, after we die, we will continue to exist as you and as me. And yet where we exist depends on whether or not you've placed your trust in Jesus, the only one who's ever defeated death. And so he goes on, he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And so you can see, he's kind of going back and forth. He's like, wow, you know, I want to go to be with Christ, but I also see there's really good stuff I can do here. And, you know, in the end, I know that, you know, the reason I'm going to stay is because of you guys. It's for your sake. You know, because there really is, for a Christian, death does mean the loss of one thing. It means the loss of the ability, the privilege of impacting other people for Christ here in this life. The privilege of telling people about Jesus and giving them the understanding, showing them the path, the narrow path that leads to life and that will save them from eternal death, from eternal separation from God. It's a chance to magnify Christ in our body by pointing people to Christ and helping other people become like Christ. And, you know, the only thing we take with us into eternity are other eternal beings. You know, the other people we see walking around. I mean, C.S. Lewis's famous quote is that you've never met a mere mortal. You interact daily with immortal beings. The question is, where will they spend their immortality? Where will they spend their eternity? And while we're here on earth, we do have a chance. We do have a chance to tell them about Christ and to save them from that eternal death. And that puts the rest of life into perspective. You can see this is what affected Paul's perspective. This is what enabled him to have a laser-sharp focus and not get distracted with all the other things that we so easily get distracted with. To live is Christ. And I know that I'm going to spend eternity with him, so I don't really have to worry about myself. Instead, life can be lived for the sake of other people. You know, even if I give myself out to the point of death, that just means I get to go be with Christ. That's better. I'd rather depart and be with Christ. And it is kind of hard to have this perspective, especially, you know, now when death seems so far away. You know, some of us might be wrestling with the death of someone close to us or even, you know, facing the prospect of our own death. But a lot of times when you're so far away from death, it's hard to see things clearly. And so what I've got here is, a personal testimony from a guy who used to be in this fellowship. He's an older guy, and he was a business proffered over at OSU, very successful in the business world as well, PhD, had it all. And he tells his story of how he decided that he essentially wanted to shift his priorities around and spend the rest of his life living solely and primarily for Christ. And this footage was filmed a couple of weeks before he died. He had been diagnosed with cancer. They knew it was advanced. And he wanted to share his thoughts on tape so that, you know, people like you and me can hear this, can hear his perspective of how did he view life and death when he knew his death was right around the corner. So, if we can kill the lights.
The primary background that I have from an education point of view is in marketing and finance. So I have a dual PhD in those areas. Like many college professors, you, of course, get spread with your research activities, with administrative activities. And so my career at Ohio State really was a balance between the teaching and the research and the administration. Having been in business all those years and taught advertising and stuff, I was always very cognizant of the American dream we were painting for everyone, that this is what you want to work towards so you can retire and play golf, go fishing, just go do what you want to whenever you want to. And so Rosie and I had a discussion in the early 1990s about what we were really going to do with the rest of our lives. We talked about if the opportunity came along, when could we really sort of leave the university and not leave the business world, because I guess I've always seen the business world as my mission field. So not retire completely, but maybe be able to free up some of the day-to-day kinds of things that I would ordinarily be doing at the university. So that opportunity came along in 1995. So I was 55 years old at that time, but it wasn't one of those things that, again, I sort of looked at and said, this is great, what a privilege to be able to retire. What I looked at it as was what a privilege to be able to go to the sort of the next stage, if you will, and spend even more time in Christian mission, Christian ministry work. You know, this is a lifelong work for the Lord, and we didn't really want to reach a point where we just simply said, okay, now the younger people need to do this, and we sort of had our tour of duty. The only thing that we're going to take with us are other people. When I get to heaven, it's not going to matter that I've got a PhD. It's not going to matter that I won teaching awards or I had the privileges to speak to business groups throughout the world, but to be able to see the people that are there, because in some way through either financial support, through actually going to visit people in other countries or working with individuals here in this country, to know that God used us in some way. Sometimes we feel that the only way we can enjoy life is to, again, do what we want to, when we want to, be our own master of our schedule and our resources. Where in fact, to me, the real joy in life comes from looking to Christ as the person who can help us determine how to best manage the resources that He's given us. For years, we always talk about, from a financial point of view, the key is to reach that particular point where we look at financial resources and we don't say, how much of my resources am I going to give to the Lord's work, but rather, how much of God's resources am I going to keep for myself? And I think that same perspective relates to our time. Just to paraphrase it, how much of my time am I going to put into ministry work and serving the Lord versus how much of God's time am I going to keep for myself? And when I come from that latter perspective and I see the joy that comes from looking to God and asking Him to show me how to use His time and His resources, the real joy begins to come. Primarily, my ministry since retirement has been home church leadership. So I guess if anyone asked me what's my role now, I would say home church leader. In fact, I look for opportunities when I'm meeting new people. If they say, oh, you're retired, what are you doing now, or whatever, I always try to say in some way that I'm in ministry, that I'm a minister now. Of course, that opens all kinds of doors to be able to talk about what does that mean, what are you doing. I would get on a plane and say, God, I don't know if there's someone you want me to talk to, if there's someone that you want me to share with in some way, but you just open the doors, provide the opportunities. And our society pounds us with the enjoyment comes from being your own God, doing what you want to, when you want to, without any responsibilities to anyone else. And God says, I'll give you joy beyond imagination if you'll just follow me. When my family doctor gave me the results of the CAT scan and actually the ultrasound before that, I've known him for 20 plus years, and I could just see in his face that this, man, his choice of words, that this was a very difficult situation. And I think God gave me an understanding at that point that this was going to be a fairly short process. No regrets on having not spent more time on myself. The single regret that I would have, and it's almost like a blanket regret, is that that I missed opportunities to share my faith. I missed opportunities to take stands with friends and family to be able to talk more about Jesus Christ and encourage them in ways. The confidence in where I'm going, the confidence in knowing that I'm going to be seeing family members, people in our own fellowship that have gone on. I can say with just complete confidence that has never waned. I know I will be overwhelmed by just being in His presence. I feel that there's probably going to be a sense of how much more I could have done. I don't think that's going to be a lasting kind of thing, but it's a little bit about it. For someone who God has given a lot to, which He did, He gave me a lot, that I think pretty much was expected. I think how much real that will be when God can put His hand on my shoulder or on my head to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's what I'm looking forward to, with great hope, great confidence.
a perspective you just can't have. It's a perspective that's really hard to have unless it's staring you right there in the face. And yet it's true. You know what I mean? To be in that position right there, I mean, that is seeing things clearly. That is seeing things as they really are. To see how short life actually was and how awesome eternity is actually going to be, it's like, for a brief moment, it's like you can see everything clearly. And I think that's what we see from Paul here in this passage here. We see an incredible confidence, an incredible hope, that no matter what happens, that as long as he lives, he's going to live for Christ. And if he happens, you know, whenever he happens, not if he dies, when he dies, that will be great gain. And so, I guess we got to ask ourselves two questions, don't we? First of all, for you, what is life? Is life my opportunity to feel good? Is life my opportunity to get people to like me? Is life my opportunity to accumulate wealth, prestige, degrees, accolades, fame, men, women, any of those things? Because if it is, then we need to realize all those things are going to go away when you die. Or will you live for Christ? Will you live to enlarge, to magnify Christ before the eyes of other people? Will you live to tell people about Christ, to help people become more like Christ? That's really one question, one challenging question that comes out of this passage. And the other challenging question is, for you, what is death? Is death the end of it all? Is death the great unknown? Is death the terror waiting for me that could leap out and seize me at any moment? Or is death departing to be with Christ? Is death gain? Is death the best possible thing that could happen to you? You know, that the imagery that he uses when he says, I want to depart and be with Christ, you know, that word is used in kind of like camping, you know, like taking down your tent and going back home. But it's also used in the idea of a ship departing, you know, where you climb onto the ship and you cut the moorings and you head out to sea. And Paul is saying, you know what, there's times where I kind of wish I could just get on the boat and depart and sail home to be with Christ. And he had confidence that he knew that was where he was going to be. And so for you, when that ship departs, where is it headed? Do you know that it's headed to take you to be with Christ? Or would you honestly say, I don't really know? Because the promise that's being extended to you, the offer that's being made, is the hope and the confidence that you saw from Wayne there in that testimony, and that you see in Paul's life, and that you may have seen in many other Christians' lives as they face death, is that these things have been written so that you can know that you have salvation. A salvation that's not something you earn, but a salvation that's freely given to you by Jesus Christ. So that's the challenge of Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 26. Next week, we're going to be talking about, okay, so Paul knows that he's going to live on in the flesh. So what should life look like now? What should life look like for people who've been saved from eternal damnation and have been given eternal life and the greatest inheritance they could possibly receive? How does that affect our relationships with other Christians? So we're going to take a look at that next week. Yeah, Lord, it's amazing how good you are to us. Thank you so much that you have taken it upon yourself to defeat death. You have taken our problem and you made it your problem and you've done something about it. And I thank you for the fact that you offer forgiveness freely to anyone who wants it. I pray that we would not quickly lose this perspective of how short life is and how long eternity is and what we were put here for. And I pray that we would live every moment of our lives here on earth in light of what's going to happen to us when we die. I pray, Lord, that there may be people here tonight that need to decide to really go for it, to really follow you, to really act, to admit that life, you know, for them living has not been Christ, and that they need to make some changes in their life for that to be the case. And I pray if there's anyone here who, you know, for them dying, they're not sure what's going to happen, I pray they would turn to you and receive the confidence and assurance that they'll spend eternity with you and allow you to set them on course for a radically changed life here and now. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.